Well, before I say anything, we're going to read our passage, so turn in your Bibles to Romans 12, starting in verse 1. We don't need to bring it up on the screen. I just wouldn't mind if you just want to either follow along in your Bibles or just even close your eyes and just kind of soak it in. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. And we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would shine on the word of God, that you would illuminate it, that you would teach us, that you would grow us, and that you would nourish our spirits today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, who can tell me the context from last week? You'd have to have been here last week. Who can tell me the context of Romans chapter 12? What was going on in the preceding three chapters? Does anyone remember the context that we taught of? Let's do a bit of review. What's that? We don't have Marianne here. Where did she go? Can anybody remember some of the context from Romans chapter 12? Yes, Joe. That's right. The church in Rome to whom this letter was written to was full of two main nationalities, the Greek Christians or the Roman Christians, right, and the Jewish Christians. And they were, we said, not just apples and oranges. They were more like herbivores and carnivores. They didn't get along in the real world, and in the church they were expected to be this spiritual family. Which group was dominant in Rome? The Gentile believers, right? So the Jewish believers were a minority, and so Paul is exhorting in Romans chapter 12, he's speaking to the Gentile believers there predominantly, and asking, what's he challenging them to do? Can we remember? To lay their bodies as living sacrifices, right? In other words, put down your personal agendas. You know, your ways of doing things as a Roman culture, you need to lay that aside and embrace, in view of God's mercy, in view of God including you in the faith, you need to do the same now to the Jewish believers. You need to make sure that they're included in worship, that they're included in the church, right? Very good. That's very good. What is the pattern of this world that Paul was talking about? What is the pattern of this world? Anybody remember from last week? What was the pattern of the world that the Jewish believers and the Greek believers were struggling with? It was, our way is the best way, right? You need to change to do things our way. If you're the minority culture, you need to adapt and change to be like the dominant culture, right? And Paul's saying that's faulty thinking. That doesn't lead to unity. And so Paul teaches Romans 12 in the context of cultural diversity. That's kind of the context we discovered last week. Well, we finished off at the end of verse 2 last week, so we're going to pick it up in verse 3. Here we go. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So right now, Paul is now transitioning his teaching from speaking to the nations, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now he's transitioning his teaching to the individuals in the local Roman church, okay? And so he says he is speaking to every one of you. So he's basically wanting to get the individual's attention. So this morning, he wants to talk to each one of us, all right? Each one of us. He's moving from teaching from the macro to the micro, from Jews and Gentiles to brothers and sisters. And so he addresses them personally, right? He says, by the grace God has given me, right? So he's speaking man to man, right? Father to son, father to daughter. He's trying to reason with them individually. And he addresses them as one who has God's authority or God's backing, right? He says, by the grace given to me. Right from the outset, Paul settles that his position in their lives, his authority in their lives as a spiritual leader has nothing to do with his allegiance with a certain ethnic group, right? Paul doesn't say, by my Pharisee, my background as a Pharisee of the Jewish people, you know, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He doesn't appeal to that. Nor does he say, as a Roman citizen, I say to you, right? Because he was both. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews and he was a Roman citizen. So Paul had this ability to kind of use those cards when he needed them, but he didn't. He said, by the grace given me. In other words, God has given me a supernatural enablement, a supernatural gift of leadership for me to say this stuff to you. He's downloaded this to me, and now I want to download this to you guys individually. And so he speaks as a spiritual father and something, a message that was given to him by God. And just as they, as ethnic groups, as Jews and Gentiles, needed to lay down their desire that the others do things their way, now he says to them as individual believers, he says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. So what does Paul mean to, as individuals, not think of themselves more highly than they ought? Well, this is classic pattern of the world thinking, right? Thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. In the mindset of the world, because we are in charge of taking care of ourselves, that is, there is no loving Father, Heavenly Father, taking care of us, that means I have to take care of myself, or there's no God that gives me value, so I have to give myself value, that we need to put ourselves higher up the ladder. As I was meditating on this, I could think of two key ways that we do this as human beings, how we try to elevate ourselves, how we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And the first has to do with our personal significance. When we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, we tend to measure our significance against other people, right? We compare ourselves with others. And in order to elevate ourselves into a higher place and have more value or more importance, guess what we also have to do? We have to minimize or lower others. We have to maybe look for faults in others so that we can feel better about ourselves. This, I know, is often subconscious. We're not consciously going around fault-finding and pointing out faults in other people. But if we're trying to elevate ourselves, it's just natural that we'll also try to diminish or lessen others. One of the, maybe I could give you an example. I know that none of us mean to do this, but you may have noticed that when somebody who is perhaps really beautiful or handsome or successful or put together, right? Perhaps, you know, someone that everybody looks up to. Ever notice that kind of twisted sense of satisfaction when all of a sudden something comes out about a fault in their lives or maybe a mistake they made and that they covered up and it comes to light? This happens all the time in the media, right? And people kind of eat it up. And we have a euphemism for that. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, right? And that describes this sense of kind of twisted satisfaction when people are cut down to size. We feel better about ourselves somehow when those others around us who are so perfect kind of come down in the eyes of others. This is just this worldly pattern of thinking that Paul is talking about. In Philippians 3:4, Paul talks about this in a very interesting way. He takes a moment to pass himself, actually, through the world's hierarchical mindset. Let me read it for you in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. This is in the Message. We couldn't carry this off by our own efforts, and we know it, even though we can list what many might think are impressive credentials. So now Paul's going to talk about this in kind of a worldly way of thinking. You know my pedigree. A legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day. That was a big deal for Jews, by the way. An Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing it out in the trash. Along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus, my master, firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. Isn't that great? I like that dog dung made it into the Message. So one of the ways that, this is classic pattern of the world thinking. A way that we lift ourselves up is we pass ourselves through the what the world says is important. What the world says is significant. And Paul does that in this passage. And then he says, but everything that was to my profit, I now consider a loss. And he threw it out. So one of the ways that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought is by measuring our own significance by what the world says. The second way that we do that is through what you might call needs. By comparing our needs with the needs of others. In this worldly pattern of thinking, we tend to minimize other people's needs and elevate our own. In order to justify prioritizing our needs over others. So we end up telling ourselves that people are needy because of their own poor choices and that they need to deal with the consequences of their decisions. This is a worldly system of thinking and is by very nature competitive. It's a hierarchical mindset that believes that only a few can be at the top. And that those who are at the top will have more significance and value and have their needs met. It's actually quite primal. I don't know if you've ever been at a farm. That's a sow with piglets. And You know that oftentimes there's in a, I don't know, what do you call a litter of piglets? Somebody with a farming background. Yeah, litter. With a litter of piglets, oftentimes there's more than there are nipples to feed, right? And so what ends up happening, you see they're all kind of packed in there. And so what farmers have noticed from ages memoriam is that who gets the nipples? The big ones, right? The bigger, the stronger, they compete for mama's milk. And who gets left out? The weak and the little, right? And so we have this kind of primal belief, right, that we need to become bigger and more significant in order to have our needs met. It's quite primal. And that the runts, the weaklings, get left out. And what Paul is saying is that when we adopt this worldly, hierarchical, survival of the fittest pattern of thinking, that we are thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. We are putting the individual above the group. He goes on, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has distributed to each of you. What does this mean? Think of yourself with sober judgment. Well, this Greek word here, sophronien, means to be sober-minded. And it carries the idea that we are able to see ourselves clearly, that is, without bias. You see, there's something in our human nature that happens to all of us. We all simultaneously think we're right. Anybody think they're wrong today? Yeah? Okay. We all feel that way, right? Because if we didn't think we're right, we'd be in constant crisis. And so we kind of walk around with, well, I'm right. You're not right. I'm right. Right? And we kind of walk around in this rightness bubble. But with that assumption, when we always walk around in the assumption that we are right, that can become what is called a bias or a lens. And only the people and the things that agree with your perception are considered to also be true or right. Psychology calls this confirmation bias, right? Confirmation bias. And basically what that means is somebody could be walking around with a total false idea, right? But as long as there's enough people who agree with them and confirm their bias, they can say, well, so-and-so agrees with me, or so-and-so agrees with me, and confirms what they believe. And so what ends up happening in a community is the word polarization. We end up polarizing from one another, right? Because groups aren't open-minded enough to really examine what is true. They only polarize into groups that kind of believe what they think is true. And comes out of this idea that we're right and we need to think of ourselves more highly. It's a very adversarial way of doing community. Paul knew that this self-centered orientation was getting in the way of unity in the church. The church was filled with diversity, Jews and Greeks, different cultures, and they needed an openness to one another, to learn from each other. There were really cool things they could learn from each other if they would only be open enough to take the time to get to know one another. Paul says this sober judgment or clear thinking comes by, and then he goes on, in accordance with the measure of faith God has distributed to each of you. So in other words, you can't come to an unbiased place alone without God. The place of truth, the place of seeing clearly, the place of truly being unbiased is given by God through faith. In scriptures, the word faith is often described as spiritual sight, the ability to see. And it's this ability to see spiritual realities that are not apparent in the physical realm that Paul is telling the Roman believers that they need to adopt. They need to become objective, clear-sighted, because they have adopted faith. They are walking by faith and not by physical sight. And it's this faith that keeps them from being biased or narrow-minded. It's like God, through faith, gives us a new set of eyes to see ourselves with. And these eyes don't see ourselves as needing to be higher than others. And all of a sudden, when you realize that this is not a competition, you can see a whole lot more clearly. Which leads us to the question, if we see ourselves with God's eyes, through eyes of faith, what do we look like? What do we look like? Well, Paul answers it in the next verse. For just as each one of us has one body with many, many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Finally, we've arrived. We're finally on the verse that actually talks about the body of Christ. It took us a message and a half to get here. But when we see ourselves with sober judgment rather than through a competitive system like the world does, we see ourselves as a part of a body. The human body is the perfect picture for what Paul is trying to describe, because first and foremost, the body doesn't compete with itself. Paul says here, these members do not all have the same function. In a competitive system in the world, everybody is grasping for positions of the most influence, the most significance, the most importance. And there are a few positions that are put up on a pedestal that we're all trying to grasp for. We're all trying to climb up for. But in the kingdom, in the body system, where each person has a unique role and function that is distinct but crucial for the proper operation of the whole, every part is important. Catching that? The body is not a competitive system. It's a complementary system. You catching that? The world is always in a competitive system. But the kingdom of God needs to be marked by a complementary system, a synergistic system. The body is not hierarchical. That is, there are not parts of the body that are more important than others, more significant, have more value. Every part of the body is needed in order for it to function properly. I don't know about the spleen. Apparently that part of the body you don't need, but we'll just put that aside. Every part of the body is important. I was just thinking about my own life and the sorts of things I do. I like to play the guitar, right? And I was just picturing my fingers saying to my hands when I'm like finger picking, look at us, you know, check it out. And then them saying to the hand, see, we don't need you. Check it. We're just moving all on. The hand doesn't even need to move. We're beautiful. Check it. Wow. Look at that. Beautiful music. And then all of a sudden, they're like saying to the arm, they're getting really proud, we don't even need you, you know? Look, the arm isn't moving. Check it. Nice, beautiful music. And then the brain says to the fingers, okay, I want you to strum. And they're like, okay, we need you, right? Because all of a sudden the hand needs to move, the arm needs to move, right? And so not one part of the body can function by itself. Perhaps it has a small function. It can operate at one, you know, one part might do one function. But most of the functions of our bodies are interrelated, integrated, in a way that, at least in the sense of the whole, we need one another. You catching that? And so when Paul exhorts the individual believers not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, but rather with sober judgment, He is hoping that they will come to accept the fact that they have a role that is important, yes, but it is just one small part of a greater whole that needs to work in concert, in cooperation with the rest of the parts, in order for the whole part to work properly. So the body does not compete with itself, but the body is also a perfect picture because the body is a place of belonging. No matter how much we might think not like to be a part of the body, maybe you don't particularly like being a part of the church, part of the body of Christ. But this is the place of our belonging. Every part of the body belongs to the rest. Right now I have a bad case of plantar's warts. I know you really wanted to hear that. And it stinks. It's terrible. I hate them, right? Sometimes I'd like to lop off my feet. I like to cut them right off because it hurts, you know? If I have to walk for long distances, they ache. The bottoms of my feet ache. And sometimes I get, after a jog or if I get home from a long walk, I just want to cut them off. I don't want to deal with them, because treating my plantar's warts is a painful process. It's a long process. I have to go to this guy who puts like freezing stuff on the bottom of my feet. Anybody squeamish? It's terrible. It is terrible. But as much as I don't like my feet sometimes, I need them. I couldn't live without them. My feet belong on my body. And so I have to accept the fact that they're a part of my body. I have to take care of them as a part of my body. So it is with us. We might not like being a part of the body of Christ. Maybe parts of it is really uncomfortable, very difficult for us, maybe even painful for us. But the fact is, God says, if you are part of Him, you're part of the body. We talked about this already in the family of God. Guess what? Just as much as we don't get to choose who our brothers and sisters in Christ are, we don't get to choose the other body parts, right? We're joined together with them. The body is a place where every part belongs. So let's not be afraid to get close. Yes, we're going to rub each other the wrong way. Yes, we're going to have to work out our differences. But we'll need to do that in order to learn to work together as part of the body. By the way, Paul inserts two little words in this, hit the next slide, two little words in this verse that are really key to this being possible. And they're the words "in Christ." Let me just read it to you again so you hear them in the verse. "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." It is only in Christ that we can form into one body. It is only in Christ that we will find our belonging. It is only in Christ that we will properly discover our individual function. It is only in Christ that this unique individual function will complement the other functions around us. You see, without Christ, we tend to do this in regards to... let's move on to the next slide. We kind of look like this, right? Picture that as Jews and Greeks. Jews and Gentiles. In the early church, they might have only had that small bit in common, right? But in Christ, we look more like this, right? Yeah, we might only have certain things in common with each other, but in Christ, if we are in Him, we have much in common. We have Christ in common. So when we look at the church as only existing in Christ, it's very inclusive, isn't it? There's lots of room for diversity. He's given us lots of common functions and will train us to work those functions in cooperation with one another. Let's move on to the next verse. "We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is brilliant. Here were the Jews and the Greeks, and they were so focused on who is right and who is wrong, right? Whose culture was superior, who is better, right? Who needed to do things whose way? And Paul comes along and introduces spiritual gifts. These functions have no cultural orientation. These are things that all cultures do, right? I mean, it's not like you would go to a church of any culture and they say, oh, no, in our culture, we don't serve. No, that's against our culture. Although sometimes you wonder in North America. Or, you know, no, in our culture, we don't teach. No. Of course, every culture serves and every culture teaches. And so Paul comes along and gives them things that all cultures do. And through the Holy Spirit, obviously this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the church is beginning to get envisioned to do things that benefit everyone, no matter their diversity, no matter their culture. What happens when the Holy Spirit inspires the Jewish believer in the Roman church to give a financial gift to the poor Roman widow? What happens? Wow, that builds a bridge of trust and love, doesn't it? What happens when the Holy Spirit inspires a Greek believer in the Roman church to speak a word of encouragement to the Jewish brother or sister who's down? Wow, that builds trust and love, builds a bridge where there once was division. All of a sudden, rather than competing with one another about whose way is the right way or whose needs are more important, they're asking the Holy Spirit to gift them so that they can build others up in the church. And guess what? The Holy Spirit has a bird's eye view and sees the needs in the church in ways that the individual cannot. And so he perfectly directs the church into touching the parts of the bodies that need to be touched. Also, it is clear in this passage that that no part has it all. This keeps us all from striving to be that special part, right? That gets all the grace. Paul says here that the gifts are given according to the grace given to each of us by God. What that means is that although God enables us to do things that are beyond our ability as human beings, it also speaks to the fact that we have limitations, right? God gives a grace to Bruce that is different than he gives to Sharon, which is different than he gives to Jason. The grace that he gives is actually meant for their specific role and function, which means that they have an ability to do things that are beyond them as a person, but it also means that they have limitations. Bruce can't do Jason's job. No one part has it all. There's kind of a maybe a little bit of a twisted theology in the church that I would call professionalization, right? Where we think that certain parts need to have the lion's share of the gifts of the Spirit. Right? And we hire them, we call them pastors. And those parts of the body, they need to do what everyone else maybe they're just second-rate parts of the body, and they can't function quite as well. Poppycock. That's not the body of Christ. There is limitations to the grace. And folks, that means I have limitations. There has been a grace given to me as a pastor, a certain grace, yes. But that grace isn't to do everything, because that would circumvent the body of Christ. That would mean other parts of the body aren't functioning. And that becomes a competitive system, right? Where some parts are meant to meet the needs of others and other parts are just meant to receive. That's not the body of Christ. That's not the picture of the body. This is a skewed theology. So God enables the parts of the body to do more together than they could individually. This is called synergy. The parts are greater than the sum of the whole. Did I say that right? No? Help me out. Thank you. Yes, the whole is greater than... Hallelujah, we'll get it straight. See, we just needed the body of Christ right there. Isn't that amazing? Wow, let's just soak in that for a minute. Let me just apply this in a few ways. I just really enjoyed that, just going through the scriptures and just trying to find out what was Paul really trying to teach the early church. And I don't know about you, but I just found that rich, just to kind of go piece by piece. And I just want to make sure that, and maybe you're going to take something else home than I do, but I just want to kind of share maybe some of the applications that I felt I needed to take home from this. The first has to do with those words, in Christ. What really hit me is that without the indwelling Holy Spirit, without the Spirit of Christ, we will always default to a competitive system, right? That's the pattern of this world. That's thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. It's a competitive system. We will always default to looking at one another critically, clawing for limited resources. When things get hard in the local church, looking for somebody to blame, right? We will always battle conflict, but we need to get to that place in the church where we can realize that this isn't meant to be a competition. This is meant to be a body that works together. And this is why we need Christ. The church needs the Lord to govern the body because he is our head. And we're going to get into that in some of the other scriptures that talk about the body of Christ. Paul is going to talk more about Christ's role as the head of the body. Again, verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace God's given us. It's all from him. That grace that we need to function as a body, it is from him and not from us. We will always default to competition. But the fact is we need him because he draws us into a complementary system of loving one another, serving one another. We take on the character of Christ as we depend upon him. So only in Christ can we find proper unity. I think if Paul said it in modern terms, he might call us to have a spiritual lobotomy because our brains think very naturally in worldly terms, right? And so we almost need to be spiritually lobotomized so that we can adopt the mind of Christ, have a brain transplant, and think in terms of a system of doing community that isn't competitive. Comparing, contrasting one another just does not work for unity. We become biased and polarized. Rather, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to submit ourselves to God, asking for gifts of faith so we can see the body of Christ through his eyes, see one another through his eyes. We need his eyes to see each other through. And as we begin to see one another through his eyes, ourselves through his eyes, then we can begin to work in a complementary way, in a way that builds up instead of competes. This morning, I wanted to give us an opportunity to do this kind of practically, and so I just thought that it'd be good for us to ask the Lord, just go into a time of corporate prayer, and ask the Lord to help us to see the body of Christ through his eyes. And I want to start maybe by spending a little bit of time in repentance, and just ask the Lord for forgiveness where we've been competitive in the church, where we've just spent time thinking of one another in that sense of, hey, you know, you're not meeting my needs, or hey, that part of the body is greater because of that. Let's just spend a little bit of time just in quiet prayer and just kind of repent of that attitude.